This part right now of when we gather together as a church is a crucial part of our corporate health as well as for sake of our individual souls before God. So it is a big deal. We try to think about it and be purposeful. So again, as you think about it and have ideas, let's talk about that. But for now, we have gathered because our Lord is worthy of praise. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the God of glory and majesty and sovereignty. We've assembled before you again through Jesus, our Lord, full of grace and truth. We are here to remember your works. We are here to rejoice in the revelation that you've given of your redemption. You have given us life. You've drawn us to yourself. You've opened our eyes. You continue to direct our paths. By your Spirit, raise our affections in truth. Let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices of worship, pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dig and dung is not for the faint of heart. Dig and dung is for those who want to be right in heart, but it is special. I like to call it the treatment. I'm going to see if I can get that trademarked. Dig and dung, otherwise known as the treatment, is more of an approach than it is a one-size-fits-all plan. And what I mean by that is the treatment includes some investigation before you decide on the next steps. So in the parable in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, the symptom was clear to the owner and to the vine dresser. The fig tree that should have been producing figs, should have been fruitful, was not. The symptom, the problem, was clear. The owner wanted to cut it down. The vine dresser didn't say fruitlessness was okay, but he did say that there was some work that could be done. And the first thing he did was dig around it. And that was the exploratory phase. What's going wrong down here? What are we not seeing that's causing the problem? He didn't know exactly. And so he dug up around the tree to expose the roots to diagnose. Was it bugs? Was it somehow that roots had gotten severed? Was it a disease? Was it that it was too dry? And this is why it's not for the faint of heart. Because once the shovel has been busy for a bit, then are you actually ready to acknowledge and address what you find? And if yes, and if the Lord in his grace is actually revealing to you what needs to be worked on, are you then also ready to ask him to show you more? Lord, get me to the bottom of this. If there is more, show me. If there's more, don't let me be unwilling. Don't let me be impatient. Please show me and help me. That is good and right and rough. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any grievous way in me, There is application here of we have not because we ask not. We don't know because we actually haven't prayed to the Lord to help us. And sometimes we know why we're not asking, because we don't want the exposed root. That might hurt. And that's why the distraction industry is doing so well these days. You can distract yourself from needing to see what's happening with the roots in almost every direction you look. And so, dig and dung, the exploratory phase, getting the shovel out in the first part, seeing what's there that needs to be addressed, asking the Lord to help us see. Are you willing to do that? I pray that you are. If you already know that there are things that you need to make right with the Lord, perhaps you need to ask him for help to even want to have him expose what remains for sake of your sanctification, your growth in Christ-likeness, your relationship with a brother or sister in the body, whatever it might be. Now's the time when you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel humbly before the Lord. We come before him. He already knows what's there. Some of what we're doing is asking him to help us see what he sees and confess the same thing. So we'll take our time to pray, confess our sins, be reminded of his forgiveness, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for all our sins. Cleanse us from all our sins and conform us to the image of your Son in all his ways. We confess, even now, we do not always want to see our reflection in the mirror of your word. We don't want to stand on the scale of the scriptures to be measured, weighed. But you have elected us, and you have elected us to forgiveness and to righteousness. It's all by your grace, all through your Son. And so, please forgive us. Make us like Christ. And Lord, the world is dead in its trespasses and sins. The world needs to be regenerated. The world must be granted repentance. The world is lost. And the good news even is foolishness to them apart from you awakening hearts to receive it. Please let the gospel be proclaimed. Let that gospel bring salvation through your power and for your glory. Thank you even for this opportunity together to be reminded of your mercy to us, all in Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder from Paul's own testimony of this mercy that he had received, even to be an example to us as an encouragement, who would receive mercy likewise. Paul said, "The saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In the dig and dung illustration, Jesus has also got the shovel. And Jesus is exposing, and Jesus is caring, because Jesus has chosen you to receive his mercy and then bear fruit. He is a loving vine dresser. He is a loving carer of you, your soul, and your life. He actually laid down his life so that you could have life. This is mercy to us. This is our hope. And this is a reason for us to keep singing together. So let's do that even now.
Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
Father, we open your word again. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach us, and what we've been taught, make certain in our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've heard a version of this kind of counsel before. When someone tells you who they are, listen. There are some other versions of that idea. When someone tells you who they are, listen. Usually that comes in contexts where a person is actually genuinely revealing his true character, but maybe you've got some other reasons for wanting to believe otherwise. He's saying who he is. You wish that wasn't what was really true. The point is not always so hard to find, but we do have to be willing to accept it. The point is not always so hard to find, but we do have to be willing to accept it. This is most certainly missed by a lot of Bible readers, and specifically by people who have wishful thinking about who they want or wish Jesus would be. And so they miss the point of what the gospel writers say about Jesus, and they miss what Jesus himself says about who he is, because they're not listening. They want to make the story, they want to make Jesus himself fit their desires, their wishes. So, scripture authors wrote so that we would know, and Jesus certainly communicated who he is. Now, non-Christians, they miss the signals, and they miss them on purpose, because non-believers, if they are actually honest, they know that if they catch the signals, they're going to have to submit to Jesus. So it's easier to just act like they don't understand than to actually understand and then have to do something with it. But even Christians can miss the point by not observing the text in its context. Luke opened volume 1 of his historical record of Jesus with a more formal preface than either Matthew, Mark, or John gave in their Gospels. For that matter, Luke, unlike Matthew, Mark, and John, wrote a second volume full of the historical record of Jesus' disciples, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church. Between Luke's history of Jesus' life and teaching, and then Luke's history of what Jesus' teaching among his disciples brought about, and the coming of the Spirit and the spreading of the gospel to the nations from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Luke actually then ends up having more verses in the New Testament than any other author. So if we get Luke, we're actually going to get a lot. And in fact, not only are we going to get a lot that you could get in Matthew, Mark, and John, we're going to get extra things that they don't even include, though we probably won't immediately jump into Acts when Luke is done a few weeks from now. Luke won't be done a few weeks from now. That's fine. But here up front, Luke tells us where he got his info and what purpose he had for writing. It's all in verses 1 through 4. Now, to start with the end, he wrote, we're going to see, so that his reader, and clearly he grasped that the one reader he was writing to was actually probably going to help spread it to other readers. Luke wrote so that his readers would have certainty about the things that they had been taught. This certainty gave their already existing faith an even more firm foundation. This certainty would encourage them to be faithful. If you think of the parable of the minas and the servants who were given resources, a mina, 3 months or so worth of wages investment to then spend, make profit on while the owner was gone before he came back. The Gospel of Luke is actually written so that we've got good answers from the minas that we got. We will have been found faithful when our king returns. The whole book of Luke is getting us to be on the firm foundation so that we will be faithful. The book of Luke was written so that the found would be faithful. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Those who believe are the found. Luke is writing that the found would be faithful. And what we have in verses 1 through 4 is this introductory explanation. They're actually one long sentence in Greek. And a bunch of the English translations, modern English translations, recognize that it's one long sentence. They punctuate it in different spots, but don't have a period till the end of verse 4. A few think that that's too much for us to try to comprehend as a one sentence, so they break it up in other ways. Nevertheless, it's more than, though not less than, a dedication to the patron who probably paid for the publishing of the book. Again, it's introducing us to a little background, and then the big goal for this long history, this long record account of the history of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his ministry, his healing, his miracles, his death and his resurrection. It was the longest of the four Gospels that we have. So it's the longest history. This is telling us where he got his information and what he's trying to get for us from understanding it. Philip read it, but let's read verses 1 through 4 all together again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We're going to look at those four verses in two main points, starting in verses 1 and 2 with certain materials. So Luke does not start from scratch. He also is not making up a story. He was not the first to write about Jesus, but what he does write about Jesus comes from firsthand sources. Now, there are good reasons for thinking that Luke started writing his gospel, what we refer to as gospel. I said last week, maybe it's not technically a gospel as in something we think we should use for evangelism, but if it is trying to give firmness of faith to those who already have been taught, that may be more for edification, but it obviously has uses in both cases. Nevertheless, there's good reasons for thinking that Luke probably wrote sometime in the early 60s. That means that the apostles had been preaching and disciple-making and church-planting for almost 3 decades. So Jesus had come, he'd been around, and he'd actually already ascended for almost 30 years, if Luke wrote in the early 60s. So word had been going around. It became clear to me yesterday that 30 years ago from right now was 1996. I initially was thinking, oh, that's 86. Nope. So think about what events in 1996 and 30 years later. That's actually a decent amount of time. Now, our last 30 years have produced a ridiculous amount of information, but my point is, it's been a while. It wasn't brand new. There had been opportunities for the word to get around. And Luke says in verse 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So there were men and there were many of them. That's an emphasis on many have undertaken. The plural part makes clear that many did work to write down what had happened. To compile a narrative is like taking 3x5 cards strewn all across the table and then starting to organize them together, put them into not just a stack, but put them into an order that makes it so that you can tell the story, you can understand what had happened. In fact, the original word that gets translated as compile, I think compile is a fantastic word, but the original word actually has the word hand in the middle of it. And this is why the King James even says taken in hand. And this actually suggests that it wasn't just oral transmission that was taking place. There was certainly people verbally telling the story of what Jesus had done and telling that to one another, but a bunch of them had actually started writing it down as well. Now, the study of when and how the books of the Bible were written is great, and it's also grueling, because a lot of the guys who do that kind of work are committed to finding something wrong. And when you're committed to finding something wrong, you almost always find something wrong. And so they, wearing their historian scholarly hats, make up things the way they'd like them to be that fit their own narrative, so that then they can say, see, there's problems, and we don't actually have to submit to it. Why they study it and give, in some cases, give their lives to it and write books about why they shouldn't believe it is a surprising thing sometimes. Other than, you know, the various departments in hell trying to decide how to ruin people's faith and undermine the work of the truth. Well, sure, they could have a department that was the scholarly department that makes it sound feasible why you shouldn't believe it, in addition to the people who are just haters. So there can be scholarly haters, subtle haters, as well as the more in-your-face haters. And there's a lot of people. You can hardly read any commentary or any website that's trying to give information that can't find something that they think is a loophole or something that's wrong. Nevertheless, we are blessed to have the Bible. We're blessed to be able to read and compare parts with other parts of the Bible. And we're really blessed to have Luke, who tells us up front that he did a lot of work so that what he got is believable. And so right here in the preface is where we're going to decide whether the rest of the story is worth paying attention to or not. Because if we are not going to believe what Luke says about what he's done, then we're going to come up with reasons to not believe something specific later on. But he wrote it on purpose using sources that were certain. He's got more to say about it. There's actually a really good reason. He does not obviously name names in his comment here about his sources. He doesn't name names, but there's actually some pretty good reason to think that Luke had access to both Matthew and Mark, or at least knew about them. When you compare Luke to Matthew and Mark, this has actually led to the label Synoptic Gospels. So synoptic coming from synopsis, and synopsis is a word that means general overview. A synopsis is the bird's eye view, the 30,000 foot view. And from the 30,000 foot view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all are very similar. John doesn't get included in it because John doesn't tell the narrative about what Jesus did in the same way. So from that 30,000 foot view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all are very closely connected. They're telling basically the same thing in a similar way. And so they're called the Synoptic Gospels. And that's fine. That they didn't call themselves that, but other people who have compared call it that. There's also really good reason, even just based here at the beginning, to think that Luke had more sources than just Matthew and Mark, because he talks about many, and I guess two could be many. Two is obviously more than one, but it seems like things had happened, and guys were telling each other what had happened and even writing down some of what had happened. Verse 2 appears to describe a second group who'd actually be the key group, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. These are guys who saw Jesus' ministry from the start. They were there at the beginning when Jesus himself began. And yes, it is possible, obviously, to see something and still be wrong about it. Eyewitnesses can be wrong. That is true. But note here, that the guys who we're seeing are plural. It's not just dependent on one pair of eyes. We're not just depending on one guy's account who wrote it down. And also, they had been seeing it over time, and there had been a bunch of times since they had seen it. So it was not a one-off event. It's more than one guy observing one thing one time with Jesus all by themselves. It was many who were there over a period of time and have continued to then be able to compare notes along the way to make sure that they got as much together as they could. There was time to watch and question and compare notes, and there would have been others around to argue and correct if somebody had said something wrong. These eyewitnesses are called ministers of the word. And in the ministry, the serving, the giving of the word, they delivered the things to us. So one group, they saw and they spoke. They had been present and then they passed on what had happened. Which we know later that some of these guys actually paid with their lives for sake of giving this witness about Jesus. This was worth the things that they had seen, and the things that they were telling other people were worth dying for. Now, people do get under some kind of strong delusions at times and are willing to die for that delusion, but it's at least showing you the level of commitment to which they thought it was important. Many guys saw, many were eyewitnesses, many told the word to others, many were recording what had happened. And this whole process, a number of people over a number of years, this whole process functions as a sort of quality control on the story. So putting it all together, these are certain materials that give us a certain history about Jesus. Either Luke is a liar, or we've got to believe what he says. The Lord liar lunatic part is totally possible. That was a way to summarize a comment C.S. Lewis made about Jesus. You can't just say he's a good teacher, because good teachers don't call themselves God. So to call yourself God either means you're a liar or you're a crazy person or you're actually the Lord. In this case, the orderly account clearly makes it true that Luke is not a crazy person. What kind of crazy person is writing 24 chapters worth of detailed historical information, doing all the work to investigate it, because there's a crazy person? There's nothing that smacks of this guy's crazy. So he's either just a liar or he's giving us the truth. He is explaining, and if we'll listen to what he says, he's saying he's gotten certain materials so that our faith can be certain. Which leads to his motivation, which was to give certainty to those who had already received some sort of the teaching in verses 3 and 4. So with all of the sources that he had, whether they were verbal or they were written, with all the sources that he had, he thought there was still more that could be said. I think on the timeline of when the Gospels were written, that the Gospel of John was still written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John includes some other things that the Synoptic Gospels don't include, and John still finishes his book by saying, if everything were written down that Jesus did, the world could not contain the number of books. And again, that's John already knowing about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So certainly from Luke's standpoint, with all the stories that he had, with all the written things in particular that he had, he thought more could be put down. Now, that's obvious just if we consider the fact that there is no Acts according to Matthew. So Matthew, Mark, nor John, for various and whatever reasons, did not write about the early church and after Pentecost and after Jesus ascended. So Matthew, Mark, and John all got to ascension. They did not get into the early church. Just thinking about the book of Acts, we know that Luke wrote more. But even in this first volume, as I mentioned some last Lord's Day, immediately the story of the forerunner's announcement and his birth. So with John the Baptist and his mom, Zechariah and Elizabeth, None of the other gospel writers even include that. That's the very next thing after this preface. Without Luke, we don't get Zechariah going mute because he wanted to name the kid not John. So immediately we're going to get Lucan only material. That's Lucan, not Vulcan. Lucan is key. Mary's response to Gabriel's announcement of her conception. We get a separate genealogy from a different son of David than Matthew gave us. Mark doesn't even give a genealogy. Along with the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, and, as they say, much more. Unfound in any other part of God's word. So, like, when Luke says, it seemed good to me to put some more down, I think we ought to be like, thank you, Lord, that it seemed good to Luke. Because this is some really good stuff. Thank you, Lord. What seemed good to him was to do some deep research on this thing. He did not just have a button he could push on ChatGPT to go from kind of research to deep research. You know what they mean by that is how much patience you have. If you are not feeling patience, just do the regular. If you're feeling patient and got a couple minutes, we'll call it deep research, but we just mean we're going to do some extra things because you're going to wait longer. Luke didn't have access to a button to decide whether to do deep research, but it seemed good to him to find and compile and put together a bunch of things for sake of Theophilus and then his other readers. It's actually kind of interesting. In Acts chapter 15, verse 28, there's a phrase that's very similar that says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And of course, Luke is the one who wrote Acts. So Luke is the one who wrote that phrase. So some later copyists even put that phrase from Acts back into the beginning of Luke in some of the later manuscripts. It seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit. So they can make sure to emphasize that Luke was writing under God's Spirit's inspiration. We know that that is true. He doesn't have to say it explicitly here, but I found that that was interesting to note that some copyists wanted to make sure their readers wouldn't forget that this was it seeming good to Luke and the Holy Spirit. So praise God that Luke liked to study. Praise God that the Holy Spirit moved in Luke, giving him this desire, and then letting him gather all this material for us. This is Luke's key decision. This is his key contribution. It seemed good to him to do some more work. What really seemed good was to deep research this thing. So he says he followed all things closely for some time past. Followed is key. All things is key. Closely is key. For sometime past is key. They are all emphasizing that he investigated this. He was not inventing anything. He did his homework. He was not hallucinating. This was not the product of Luke taking a Scythian bath where they have some sort of special smoke that enables you to see into another dimension. This was not mushrooms. This was not some kind of drug-induced stupor. It is supernatural, but it's because the Spirit was helping him do the work to read and write. I thought about saying he didn't take a Scythian bath. He was in the library, but the fact is he wasn't really in a library either. He was out traveling around, in particular with Paul, meeting some of these other eyewitnesses. So he wasn't sequestered away. He was actually meeting the people who had written or who were telling the stories about Jesus. He researched closely. The New American Standard translates it as carefully. Both are great. Also, the New American Standard translates it as from the beginning, as opposed to just the for some time past. This seems to at least take us back to the point with John the Baptist being announced to his mom and dad, as well as then the announcement to Mary, not just to Joseph. So at least going as far back as the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, Luke has gone back to the beginning. All so that he could write an orderly account. Now, this orderly doesn't necessarily mean that everything is in strict chronological order, though in general it follows the timeline. It does mean that Luke paid attention to what went with what. He paid attention to what was good before and then what was good to follow that, all for sake of helping our faith and what we've been taught be certain. In fact, this is always valuable in our observation to consider how things relate. How does what comes before or after matter? I'm emphasizing that because while we are trying to get through our Bibles in a year, I follow a read the Bible through the year program. That's great. In light of some of the other things that I need to do, I'm not always stopping and parking and thinking about, why does that come after that? Now, sometimes that just happens to me because I've been practicing it. And because I am a nerd, I like it, sure, fine. But yeah, when we're just trying to get some quantity of scripture, which has a place, what a blessing, people, to be able to get huge chunks of the Bible in at a time. Yes, great thing. Get big chunks in. Good. But if that's all we do, we sometimes miss that there's particular reasons why an argument is being built, a contrast is being made, and we gotta do the appropriate balance between obviously not just getting stuck on a prepositional phrase for 3 months at a time, but also considering it mattered to Luke how things were being put together. It's not just chronological, though again, there is a lot on the timeline that works. For that matter, there are a bunch of Christians even today who are not really worried about the details of the text. They kind of assume that the details are fuzzy and they bring with them some overarching ideas about what it's going to mean already. So, I mean, and it's fine. It's worth thinking about. I appreciate feedback. I mean, I have been specifically criticized for being too attentive to the details in a passage rather than appreciating the overall story of the Bible. It's interesting. I mean, it's good to think about. What is the overall story of the Bible? How do we not miss that? And also, is it possible to decide that there's an overall story of the Bible and then force the details of any given passage to match it? Well, that is actually also possible. So, encouragement, there's about 1,000 ways you can do it wrong. We're trying to pay attention to what Luke carefully investigated and wrote for sake of the firmness of our faith, so that we can be certain in the things that we have been taught, so that we can be faithful in this time before the Lord returns with whatever he has given us. It mattered to Luke. Now, verse 4 is finally the purpose of the whole thing. He tells us what he's trying to do. It is written to Theophilus. Some people, and of course, there's just always somebody who is like, well, that probably wasn't a real dude. Okay. Theophilus is a name that means friend of God. So some people think that is like a representative title to anybody who is a friend of God who is reading. You usually wouldn't call that representative person your excellency, which is what he seems to be referring to. Excellent Theophilus, or the equivalent of your excellency. Every good reason suggests that this Theophilus was a real guy, probably a wealthy guy, and therefore was the patron that was helping to pay to promote and publish Luke. Theophilus by name is also mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, so second volume to the same guy, same dedication. And the purpose was so that Theophilus, this guy, may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So, yes, certainty about the facts, the history, that is intended to confirm and firm up for us the certainty of our faith. That's the burden of the book of Luke. So when we think about reading any of the things to come in Luke, The purpose Luke had for including it. The burden he had for his investigation and then his writing was so that we could know for certain about Jesus in the book of Luke and about the church in the book of Acts. You want to know who Jesus is? There's a lot of things you can read. We're going to be looking at Luke, and Luke's whole orderly account is for sake of getting us on a firm foundation, because we get to stand on that same foundation. Even if you think over the last maybe 125 years or so. So at the beginning of the 20th century, so the 1900s, there was a huge cultural push to say that science is the winner, and unless you could confirm something by science, you weren't allowed to believe it. And it was an attack on faith. So about 100, 120 or so years ago, there was a cultural movement to tell people that their faith was useless. And if you couldn't prove it through scientific theory, like evolution, which they never included that part because they still can't prove evolution happened, it's just still just a theory, whatever. They took the high road and said, people of faith, you're idiots, you're fools, you can't believe that, it's not science. We've moved on from that. Because that didn't really work, because science hasn't really answered all the questions. So we've moved on to that too. Nobody has any answers to any questions at all. So if you like fancy words, the previous cultural attack is kind of under the heading of what some people call modernism. We're still more under what some people are referring to as a postmodernism, where truth was only scientific before. Now there is no truth. It's just you and your story and whatever you want your story to mean and be. But the fact is, neither one of those really work. And also, neither one of them are necessary for Christians to feel like they need to submit to. Because we actually have something the most certain. We actually have, not just based off of Luke's own word, we have through the witness of the Holy Spirit, not just following cleverly devised myths like Peter talked about, but we have the more sure word, which is given to us by God's Spirit, who blew like the wind moves the sails of a ship, blew and worked in men to write down exactly what God wanted for us to have. And while the Holy Spirit moved in Luke, Luke was in his own human agency doing all of the work to bring it about so that we could have certainty in what we have been taught. So Luke was careful. He was comprehensive. He was looking at how what Jesus did fulfilled much of what God promised in the Old Testament, while also anticipating more fulfillment still to come in what Jesus would do. Luke is writing about God's work. He's writing about what God has and is and will do. And he was careful so that we could be certain. The burden of the book of Luke is certainty about what we've been taught to believe. And when we teach it, there is a burden of proof to believe it. And what I mean by that is, a lot of times, because we don't want to be pushy, we let people off the hook. And obviously, in every case, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says that the man of God needs to be gentle, patient, teaching opponents, but in gentleness, so that perhaps God would grant repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, because they have been captured by the devil to do his will. So yeah, there's completely the right attitude, the requiring of gentleness and patience and endurance while speaking the truth. But the truth is not an option. I suppose, you know, on the practical man on the street kind of level, you can say you can take it or leave it. But that also is not actually true. You can take it, or you can be in denial of what is real and true. It's not that you can leave it. It is going to be. It is remaining because it is what is right. So you don't get to just decide. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not a salad bar. I'll take this. I'll leave that. I'll take this. The truth is not like that. And the truth about specifically who Jesus is and what he's done and what our condition is and why he came, these are not options. These are not which book in the religious section at Barnes & Noble do we decide looks best for us to base our lives on. So if there's truth, then that truth is what it is. And it's our responsibility, again, gently, patiently, but to obligate them to believe it. When you are talking to your kids, they are obligated to believe what the Bible says and not based off parental authority. You can use your parental authority to get them to hear what you have to say, yes. But the Bible speaks to us with God's authority, and we are required, we are commanded, we are obligated. The proof is there. The burden is on us to believe. When we believe, we can continue to realize how big the platform is on which we're standing. That is what Luke is providing, a bigger platform. We're not seagulls on one leg out on a post in the middle of the sound. We are standing on both legs. We've got our balance. The platform is large. Bring it at us. We have certainty. The book of Luke requires more than just a few bullet points to grasp. So is that my fault that we can't fit this whole series of sermons on the book of Luke on the back of a brochure? Is there a place for summaries, synopses? Of course. Synopses are not making you firm in what you've been taught. And when we have the truth, when we have been told what is the truth, we are accountable to God to accept what he has said. The narrative of Jesus' life and miracles and teaching isn't an imaginative, fictional, mythical effort. It is amazing. It is fabulous. It is not fiction. Jesus said who he is. Many heard and watched and then repeated who he said he was. By the time we get to Luke 24, we see that nations are accountable to repent and submit and give witness that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of every man. We are obligated to believe certain things. What Luke has recorded are certain things. We are obligated to believe certain things. Not because God's mad at us, but because God delights to give us what is good. He has not left us guessing. This is part of our job as a church in Marysville. We have received certain things in the Bible, and as we pay close attention to them, we are then responsible to pass it on. Church, prophecies have been fulfilled. I don't need a witch doctor mask and feathers behind my head to make that be more true. Prophecies have been fulfilled. Woes have been pronounced. Comfort has been offered. Forgiveness secured because Jesus died and rose again on the third day and was seen by many witnesses. And we have their testimony. So reread this preface with your kids. Show them why reading the Bible is different than reading any other book. Read all the other books. Put them through the filter of God's Word. But that's because the Bible is God's Word, unlike any of those other resources. Talk with them. What would it have been like to be an eyewitness? If you were an eyewitness, how would you communicate the story that you saw? How would you try to demonstrate that it is true? What would you include? What would you leave out? Talk about why the Bible's account requires us to believe it. And for that matter, Make sure you believe it. God did not leave us to guess. As God, through Luke, was giving certain things to Theophilus for his certainty, God also gives us more than just the information. He is delighting to make us a people with this kind of framework for our lives. He's delighting to give us a foundation. He's delighting to help us be firm in our faith, as then we, in this generation, are the witnesses to those around us. So receive. Read, receive, believe, and then live like it. And there's more to come specifically in Luke's book to come. Father, thank you for not leaving us guessing. The access to your word is amazing these days, and also that temptation we have in an age like this is then to take it for granted. Help us love it. Be the right kind of precious about it, but in particular, make sure that we hold on to it. So when our faith is being tested, point us back to your word. When we are being persecuted, perhaps, help us hold fast to your word. Help us again grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even through this series, through Luke. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke is not Peter. I'm going to talk about Peter. I know it's not Luke. Luke is not Peter, but Peter was actually one of those eyewitnesses. It is true we make jokes about how often Peter had his mouth open, but it is also true that Peter had his eyes open a lot as well. In his second letter, Peter wrote that he was glad to stir up his readers by way of reminder. He loved reminders. He apparently also knew that the people need reminders. Reminders are right. And then he wrote, this is 2 Peter 2:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And specifically in this section, Peter is referring to the transfiguration. When he heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter was one of the few disciples with Jesus on the mountain during the transfiguration. Peter saw for himself Jesus clothed in divine glory and majesty, and two relevant parts for us at the moment. First, our faith is not a work of fiction. There have been a lot of religious myths. There have been a lot of religious stories told that have entertained and even enslaved the minds of men. I suppose it is okay to say that the Bible is the true myth. That's what Tolkien and Lewis liked talking about it as, and they were story people, literary heads, and fine for them. Neither one of them was a pastor and had to deal with certain other ramifications, but whatever. You want to call it the true myth? Fine, only if we understand that this is not another, just another book in the religious section in the bookstore or library. We have the sure word to which we do well to pay attention. That's verse 19 in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second, our faith is in the Father and Son by their Spirit, in whom are the majestic glory, the eternal power, divine nature, and somehow also with that, redeeming love. The gods that men make up do not put all of that together in one. The gods that men invent, if they invent one that has great power, is almost always a real jerk. Gods who love they almost always lose. Our God, majestic glory, eternal power, and redeeming love. When the day was right, God sent his Son, revealed his sovereign and saving sacrifice in Jesus. And therefore, we are part of the story that God is telling. And he, in the story, delights to invite us to eat and drink with him at his expense and for his own delight as well as for ours. We really would not have made it up this good if we would have been given the opportunity. We would not have come up with as good as this is. Our God is good. He is gracious to us, and that's a reason for us to rejoice. Christian, your charge is to read, believe, and obey the Bible like your life depends on it, because it actually just does. I charge you to not be driven by wishful thinking. Instead, let your thinking be driven by God's word. Your faith is in certain things. Your emotions, your feelings, the news cycle. These are not certain things. Your faith is driven by certain things. The world is lost and drowning in uncertainty, but you, beloved, are built on the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest on the cornerstone. He is the firm foundation. For the blessing. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ, and amen.